Esther 4, and I'll read verses 13 through 16. Let us remember the context here of the book of Esther, chapter 4. If you remember the first chapter, King Ahasuerus, the Medo-Persian king, is ruling, but he fails to rule himself, and he breaks up with his wife. Then in chapter 2, we learn more about Ahasuerus. We also learn about a Jew there in Shushan, Mordecai, and his this girl, Esther, who he is raising. We also learn of a man named Haman in chapter 3, a very evil man. We learn of his promotion and his plot to kill the Jews, particularly because of the fact that Mordecai is unwilling to bow down to him. And Mordecai is unwilling to bow down because he recognizes that it would be a religious submission and is unwilling to do so. And so because of that, Haman's plot is to now kill the Jews. And so we find in chapter 4, Esther's trial of faith. Mordecai asks her to go to the king, her husband, and to address him regarding the plight of the Jews. But she recognizes a policy, a protocol of Medo-Persian, the empire there, and that was that the king had to ask you to come into his presence. And if he didn't ask you, and you asked to come into his presence, if he didn't want to hear you, he could put you to death. And the facts were that in history, kings would have put their wives, concubines, closest advisors to death for intruding upon them at times that they didn't want to be intruded upon. And so we pick up here in Esther 4, verse 13. Let us hear God's word. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape into the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we continue in a series, a lengthy series, on the public worship of God. We've considered thus far the object, the matter, and manner of worship, looking at basically issues that are addressed in the first three commandments. We skipped over consideration of the fourth commandment because we had considered the fourth commandment just several months prior in a series on the first table of the law. Then we consider the nature of worship, that it is ultimately coming into God's presence and dialoguing with Him, listening to Him speak to us, and then us responding to Him in speech, either in psalms or in prayer. And then we considered the elements of worship, or those sacrifices that we as New Covenant priests are to offer to God. We saw first the element of reading, then of preaching, then of hearing the Word of God. Then we considered prayer and praise. Then we considered the sacraments. And then several Lord's Days ago, we considered the benediction, that it is an authorized, approved, required element of worship. And then we also considered the collection. We recognize that it is not an element of worship, but it is an act of worship that's intimately connected to public worship. And then last Lord's Day, we considered what I called extraordinary elements. That's the elements of oaths and vows that may be occasionally taken at appropriate times. We saw that those times are related to public profession of faith, someone coming into the church for the first time, or someone coming and taking vows concerning how they will rear their covenant children upon their birth and their baptism. Now this Lord's Day morning, I want us to consider some occasional days that are prescribed in Scripture. And those days are days of humiliation and thanksgiving, or feasts and fasts. And then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll summarize this study and conclude it with a consideration of the hindrances that we face as new covenant priests coming into God's presence in public worship, and how best, by God's grace, to overcome those hindrances. Now, to introduce this study, I want us to think about Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, and then verse 4. In verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven." And then in verse 2 and following, Solomon gives some examples of how there are various times and various times when certain things are appropriate where other things are not. In verse 4 he says, "A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." This is Hebrew parallelism. And so what he is saying is a time to weep and a time to mourn are synonymous. A time to laugh and a time to dance are synonymous. There's a time to be mournful and there's a time to be glad. He's saying there's appropriate time for each. Don't be glad when the time would dictate humiliation. Don't be humiliated in a time when it would warrant gladness and joy. Recognize those distinctions. Solomon goes on to say in Ecclesiastes 8:5, "A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment." The point is, a wise man recognizes the times, recognizes what's appropriate in God's providence, and then implements what's appropriate in his own life. And if he's a leader in God's church or in his family or in the civil state, then he will implement things in a corporate situation as well. And so here we have an example in Esther 4 of a religious fast or a day of humiliation. What I want us to see in verse 16, just briefly, is that Esther says, "Gather all the people together." In other words, there's a gathering. There's a bringing of the people together. They're not just fasting apart, but she's suggesting some kind of corporate gathering of the people of God there at Shushan while her and her maidens gather together. So there's a corporate aspect to it. And she says, I'm calling you, asking you to gather together to fast. Now, she doesn't explicitly here mention what else they'll do when they gather together, but I think the Word of God clearly would indicate, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, that when they gathered together, the primary thing that they were involved with was prayer. Over and over again, we see fasting and prayer connected together in Scripture. We don't fast to merit God's favor. We fast to stir up our fervor and zeal for prayer. And we see that in Matthew 17:21, Acts 13:3, Acts 14:23, even 1 Corinthians 7:5, where Paul says that a woman and a man ought not to come together if they're doing so for prayer. That there's a certain denying of oneself and one's physical pleasures and aesthetic pleasures for a time, for a given purpose. And when that purpose is fulfilled, then those strictures, those things that we've chosen not to participate in or partake of, then we can then begin to. And clearly, I think it would be appropriate to recognize that when the people of God gather in a case like this, it would also be appropriate to read appropriate passages of Scripture, have them expounded, and also sing psalms that fit the given providence that God's people are experiencing. So let's briefly talk about fasts or humiliations. I want to talk briefly about the types of fasts. There are at least three: individual fasts, family fasts, and societal fasts. Our focus is on societal fasts, particularly church fasts. But we saw in Daniel 9, verse 3, and Daniel 10, 2 and 3, two occasions where Daniel recognized that certain things were going on in the larger sphere of things. In chapter 9, he realizes from the book of Daniel, the time's almost over for the 70 years. He begins praying, "God, do what you promised to do and deliver us." In chapter 10, it appears that the situation is he's now still living in the reign of Cyrus, a couple years after Cyrus has been king. It's likely that he's come to know about the situation that occurs between Ezra 4 and 5, where the building of the temple has been hindered by God's enemies. And now he's distraught about that. He goes to God in prayer, and Christ meets with him and grants to him this fourth vision that we have recorded. in the book of Daniel. We see private fasts in Nehemiah 1:4, Acts 10:30, and again I mentioned 1 Corinthians 7:5. There are also a family fast, as it referred to, in Zechariah 12:12-14. There, God says through the prophet Zechariah that there'll be a time of humiliation in the house of God, amongst the people of God, where every family apart will fast and pray. Yes, there's time for corporate gatherings, but there's also time for every family apart. And then there are societal fasts. We see that in Exodus 32:4, 1 Corinthians 5:2, and 2 Corinthians 7:7. And then I think we clearly see that here in Esther 4:16. But also, we see it in Joel 2:12-17. You might begin to turn there, because now I want us to consider the second point of fasting, that is the duty of fasting. There are a number of commands to fast in Scripture. I won't refer to them all. There are plenty of approved examples where God's people fasted and were humiliated before God, and God ritually blessed them. Think about in Zechariah 7 and 8, God spends two chapters there speaking to God's people through the prophet Zechariah about how they weren't keeping fasts properly during the 70-year period of the Babylonian captivity. The very captivity where clearly Daniel was keeping pretty godly fasts. It's not perfect fast, but he was keeping some fasts that God richly blessed, and yet at the same time, later on, through the prophet Zechariah, God can say, what were you doing during those 70-year fasting? Were you really fasting to me? Or were you just trying to get something from me? Were you trying to manipulate me, twist my arm, as though I was going to be impressed with your fasting alone? But Joel 2:12-17, I think we have a clear command to engage in corporate fasts in appropriate seasons. Joel chapter 2:12-17. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Here the prophet Joel is commanding the leaders of God's people to call a corporate fast. Blow the trumpet, in other words, announce when the fast, when the corporate fast is going to meet. Sanctify a fast, set it apart, call a solemn assembly, plan when the people of God are going to get together and gather. When the elders assemble, when the children are there, even the little baby. The picture is that no one's left out of this fast. This is important, and everybody's expected to be there that can be there, just as corporate worship on the Lord's Day. He says the bride and the bridegroom, they're not left out. They can't say, oh, we're busy right now, we just got married yesterday or the day before. No, they're even supposed to show up. You see something about the attendance and the duty. Let's consider the time for a fast. When is it appropriate to fast? And I think the best way that I could summarize it, considering the scriptural teaching, is we're to fast when deliverance is desired. Now the question is, why does God's people need deliverance? Sometimes we need deliverance because we've sinned and God's chastening us and depressing us for the sin that we've committed corporately. Sometimes just a few individuals or one individual. Think of the sin of Achan in Joshua 7, who brought God's chastening hand upon the whole nation. but also could be due to persecution. You see that through the book of Acts. There's no indication that the persecution that came upon the early church in the book of Acts was due to their sin. And yet they gathered together in unique conclaves for fasting and prayer for deliverance. And I would say also, if you consider the rationale for afflictions in our lives, we would say that there's another reason that God sometimes deals with us, and that is pruning. He prunes us to sanctify us, not necessarily to chasten us for any particular sin, though we're sinful in all that we do, but particularly to bring us on. And so if we're experiencing that pruning in a corporate affliction, it's an appropriate time to gather. The Westminster Assembly, again, wrote a directory for public worship, and in the sections called Concerning Public Solemn Fasting, they said this: when a great and notable judgments are either inflicted upon a people, or apparently imminent, or by some extraordinary provocations notoriously deserved, as also when some special blessing is to be sought and obtained, public solemn fastings, which is to continue the whole day, is a duty that God expecteth from that nation or people. They say this is appropriate not just for the church, but even for nations when they seek great deliverances. So we see a time for a fast. I want to speak briefly about the elements of a public fast. I would contend there are at least seven. First, there ought to be a partial or total abstinence from food and from other physical pleasures. Jonah 3:7, Daniel 10:3, we see an example where it wasn't a complete fast. It was 3 weeks, and there was some foods, obviously, that Daniel didn't partake of and others didn't partake of, but it wasn't necessarily absolute. Again, we see the issue of relations among husband and wife in 1 Corinthians 7:5 that ought to be refrained from during a fast day. Second, serious consideration of our ways. Haggai 1:5, we're to consider our ways. Lamentations 3:4, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. I looked at that passage in the Hebrew this week. It really gripped me as a very concise passage about self-examination. It says, let us search, and the word there is to seek. In other words, go find out what the issue is in our heart. And then, and try, this word means to evaluate. So it's like, go figure out what the issues are, and then go consider them individually for what they are. And then, in that process, trying, evaluating your ways, how you're behaving, then turn to the Lord. Once you've considered how you've been living, what can you do but turn to God? And obviously that implies turning away from those sinful behaviors, those sinful ways that we've been engaged in. Thirdly, there ought to be deep humiliation before the Lord. We just saw that in Joel 2:12 and 13. There also should be free and open confession of sin, particularly when sin, in a unique way, is the issue at hand. But there ought to be open confession of sin, even when it might not appear that the actual situation in providence is chastening. There's certainly plenty of corporate sin to confess. And so in a day of humiliation, sin being confessed is always appropriate. Nehemiah 9:3, Daniel 9:20 and 21. But we must not stop there. Fifthly, there should be repentance towards God. We saw that in Joel 2. 2 Corinthians 7:11 speaks of that as well. And then there should be earnest, persevering prayer. Sixthly, Ezra 8 and 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, those great nines of God's prayers of God's people individually and corporately, they're all set in a situation of humiliation, days of humiliation. And seventhly, not always, but oftentimes we see in Scripture that there are solemn covenants made with God. We see it in Jeremiah 50, 4 and 5, Nehemiah 9, 38, and also Psalm 116, 16, and 17, a psalm that we looked at recently as we considered vows and their appropriate place. Sometimes, in occasional seasons where there's a place for a confession, then it's appropriate for there to be a covenant, a commitment to repentance and new obedience. Let me give you just a couple directions for fast. And again, I said these are occasional things. We as a church have only had one day of humiliation thus far in our corporate life. But preparation would obviously involve closet and family worship prior to coming to any stated solemn assembly that was called by the elders. Then as we involve ourselves in fasting, I think Isaiah 58 is a good place to look to see what's involved in fasting. Isaiah 58, 3 through 7. I think this summarizes fairly well what the Scripture teaches regarding how a fast ought to be participated in. "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" You see, God's saying what the people are saying. Whether they've ever said it explicitly, that's what's going on in their heads. And God knows what's going on in their heads and our heads. This is what they're thinking. "We've been doing this, no benefit." God says, "Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors." You're a tough taskmaster. You're still going about enjoying all the prosperity that you have. You're not restraining yourself from anything. "Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, to smite with the fist and wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high." Here we have why you fast, that our voices might be heard on high. He says, that's not why you're doing it. And that's not what you're involved with. You don't fast for that. You fast to fight. Verse 5, "Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, or to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou coverest him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh?" He says, this is the kind of fast. A true fast is, yes, a gathering of God's people together to prayer, but a true fast, the fast that is acceptable to the Lord, bears fruit. It's not just what happens in the public assembly, it's what happens after the public assembly that dictates whether that fast is an acceptable day of the Lord. And so we learn something also there about what might be involved in the service itself, in that it says we are to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. We're to be concerned about the poor and the naked. And so an offering obviously is appropriate as something that's conjoined to a day of fasting, so that then those monies could be given to those that are needy amongst the people of God. And I think, I won't read, but I would encourage you, heads of homes, this Lord's Day afternoon, to read verses 8 through 12 of Isaiah 58, and there you'll see a promise respecting fasting. There God says, if you fast like this, this is the kind of blessing that I'm going to pour out upon you. And also, if you go to Joel 2, we read 12 through 17, read 18 and following, and you'll see another promise of God. If you do what I just told you to do, this is the kind of blessing that's going to come upon you. And so there's sixthly an encouragement to fast because of God's promises. God's promise to bless sincere personal, family, and corporate fasting. Let me give you just a couple examples of blessing. There are promises of blessing. There are also examples of blessing in God's Word. Daniel 9. Daniel realizes the 70 years are just about up. He starts praying that they would be up, asking God to hasten that day. God says, let me tell you about 490. Let me tell you about 77. And God gives him a revelation of what's to take place for the next 490 years that then is given to God's people, not only in that generation, but God's people throughout the generations to the end. See it again in Daniel 10. There's a hindering of the building of the temple. Daniel's concerned about it. He goes to a personal fast. He's walking on, by the river Hiddekel, the Tigris, and Jesus above the water meets with him and speaks to him about what's going on. He does so to encourage him in this period of discouragement. He does so to encourage his whole church regarding how the church ebbs and flows in history and how sometimes things look pretty bleak, and yet God is in control, ruling all things for His glory. We also see the advantage or the example of blessing in Esther 4. Esther does go to the king. He does receive her, and he does then act in such a way as to bring the plot of Haman to naught. We looked at religious fasting. Now I want to look briefly at religious feasting, but before I do, are there any questions at this point? Obviously covered it relatively quick, but I thought I needed to. Yes, Ron. Second basically is just participation, using Isaiah 58:3-7. It just involves real humiliation, a real fervent prayer, and then all the fruits of that would probably be the third, would be the fruits of the actual fast. Yes. Right. That could take up a long time, but quite often what you see there is you see really Roman Catholic practices being taken up by more and more Protestants. More of these Lent type, I'll do this for this week and somehow I'm going to merit God's pleasure because I've not chewed bubble gum for a week or not watched TV for a week or what have you. I think what the picture is that God gives us temporal blessing to enjoy, but he clearly tells us that we're to experience kind of what the people of God did in the Feast of the Booths, that are recognized that these things aren't eternal and they're not that important. And so yes, we can glorify God by enjoying them, but we better not hold too tightly to them. And I think a fast kind of does that. And so yes, there's a place to deny yourself, but it's based on God's providence. It's not every third week in March or first week in April whenever the church says Easter season is upon us or what have you. So those are the kind of things, and I think it's mainly the fact that people are trying to merit something or do what's called technically as works of supererogation, which Rome believes that people can do something good that actually would merit God's favor. And in fact, everything we do is sin. So I hope that's helpful. I think it's mainly the attitude of twisting God's arm. I think we as Reformed Christians can react the other way and say it's not appropriate for us as a family of this month as we have experienced this or that situation in our family life or whatever that's fairly traumatic to say, you know, we need to do something a little extraordinary here. Yes, we have family worship regularly, but maybe we need to devote a little bit more time. Maybe we need to watch less television. Maybe we do need to not go out and have a party Friday night. Maybe, you know, once a month we go out and have a special meal, but maybe this month, because of the humiliation or the chastening God's placed upon us, maybe we need to refrain from that. Not that we're going to earn God's pleasure from it, but that we can devote ourselves to more important things and recognize how weak and how useless really the things of the world are. Harry? Joel 2:12-17. 12-17 really tells us about the command and what a fast or a public fast would involve. And then verses 18 and following speak of the promise of blessing to the people of God when they actually carry out a fast according to God's will. And again, don't you see in these directions the matter of worship and the manner of worship? God says, yes, there's certain external things that have to be in place in a public fast, but there's also some internal things that the leaders of God's people that have called the fast, they can't control. They can put certain parts of the elements there, They can call the fast. They can make sure the assembly knows about it, and they meet and they pray and they read appropriate portions of Scripture. But the issue really is, are the hearts of God's people engaged? And then do they actually repent as they leave that place? Is their lives changed because of it? Thank you. Let's go to religious feasting briefly. I think it's interesting in the book of Esther that you see religious fasting and religious feasting connected, usually fasting coming first, feasting coming after. If you are in a period of bondage and oppression and you pray for God's deliverance as a person, as a family, as a corporate body or a nation, and God does deliver, then certainly a feast is appropriate afterwards. And so oftentimes they will be conjoined. I'm going to read from Esther chapter 9. We'll see a religious feast or thanksgiving that was established. But remember from chapter 4 now, Esther has gone into the king. In chapter 5, she's exalted, and Haman is indignant. He's very upset. Then Mordecai is honored, if you remember, in chapter 6. And Haman has to take Mordecai around the city, honoring him. And then we learn of Haman's doom. Even his friends begin to realize that, Mordecai's rising. Looks like you're falling. Looks like things aren't going to go well for you. And so they make some future prognostications about Haman's life. Next chapter, Haman is executed. And then in chapter 8, we have the king's command. We have to remember that in the Medo-Persian Empire, once it was written, it couldn't be denied. The law couldn't be changed. So what the king does is now say, okay, I have made a commandment that everyone can beat up on the Jews and kill them on this day that's approaching, but I will pass a law that will allow the Jews to fight back, and we will give them military assistance to do so. So we'll make sure that things are taken care of. And God blesses them. And at the beginning of chapter 9, the Jews are victorious. And we'll pick up the reading then in Esther 9, 17 through 23. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same rested day, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month where they turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Here in verse 18, it speaks of people of God assembling. It speaks that they had a rest. They had something like a Sabbath once the victory was accomplished. They established a day of feasting and gladness, it says. In verse 19, it speaks that it was a good day. It was a day for sending portions. In verse 22, it speaks of a feast and joy. It speaks of giving gifts to the poor. So it tells us a little bit about what this day of feasting and thanksgiving consisted of. Again, types of religious fast: personal, family, societies. Here's clearly a society. It's not the whole world, but it's some segment, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Jews uniquely in that empire. Think of one quick family feast. Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. When he comes back, the fatted lamb is prepared. It's going to be a party. Dad's going to take the family out, and it's going to be a little celebration. There's unique times for families to be thankful. There's unique times for families to be humiliated and to be in fasting. Duty of religious feasts. Here I just want to say there are many commands, many examples in Scripture, probably not as many as fasts. That's probably good reason for that. We probably need to be humbled more. And also we learn from Solomon in Ecclesiastes that it's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of gladness. You often learn more at a funeral than you do at a wedding. As good as weddings are in appropriate places. And I think you even see in a funeral and a wedding a picture of a day, you know, a day that's more appropriate to fasting and a day that's more appropriate to feasting. Also, just the reasonableness of a religious feast. I think we could argue that if we're to be thankful for everything, ought we not to be more thankful for big things? Is there not a such thing as a proportion of thankfulness that ought to reflect the blessings that God has bestowed? And so, yes, ordinary blessings we continue to thank God for. We should be thanking God every time we sit down at the table for bread and water. That's all we have to eat. But when we have abundant blessings, shouldn't there be abundant praise and thanksgiving? Shouldn't that be obvious? Third, the time for a feast. I think, as I said, it's a time of deliverance from, as you noticed in the Directory for Public Worship, they said you could have a humiliation not only for real affliction, but potential affliction. And so a deliverance from real calamity that's already upon a people, or the averting of a calamity that appeared to be coming to God's people, is an appropriate time for a day of thanksgiving or a feasting. Now, speaking briefly of the elements of a fast, the Directory for Public Worship in section 13 gives a number of them. They say in paragraph 1 there should be notice given. If you're going to have a public fast, or feast, excuse me, you're going to have to let people know when it's going to take place, when the service is going to take place, and what feasting or refreshing might actually go on. Secondly, they speak of private preparations. Again, there should be some preparation that's individual and family. Then when the meeting actually takes place, it says that the leader of the meeting, in paragraph 3, ought to give a pithy narration of the deliverance. In other words, they ought to briefly summarize what was upon them and how God is mercifully delivered. People ought to understand what they're praising God for. That makes sense, doesn't it? We ought to know what God's delivered us from. Fourthly, they say there should be pertinent psalm or a psalms be sung. So psalms that fit the situation should be selected by the one or the ones that would lead in the service. They also say that reading of some portions of the word suitable to the present business ought to be done. In other words, certain passages of Scripture that fit the situation well ought to be read and potentially expounded so people understand the biblical principles that underlie what God has just caused them to experience in history and His providence. Then paragraph 5, they speak of prayer and preaching. In paragraph 6, they say that after the sermon is ended, there should be a time of refreshing. So it says, you know, a time of feasting, you shouldn't be in meeting so long in that day of feasting that you're worn flat out. It's supposed to be a day of joy. So yes, you can have a service to remember why you're so joyful, but then you ought to be able to actually exercise that joy and gladness. And so the Puritans aren't as dour as people might think they were. They weren't stick in the mud, no matter how they've been reinterpreted. They certainly were not. But in paragraph 7, they warn about excesses. Okay, have a good time, but be careful about having a good time on a day of feasting. It still has to be done with reverence. It's not let it all hang out. You know, it's an appropriate time after a wedding to have a celebration. But how many of us have seen some celebrations after weddings, even among godly Christians, go farther than they should have? Then they speak in paragraph 8 of a potential another service, and then in paragraph 9 they speak about a collection to be made for the poor. We see that again in Esther 9. So that's some of the elements that would encompass a feast. Briefly, directions. If and when you observe a religious feast, as an individual, as a family, as a church. Again, there should be some preparation. If it's corporate, there should be some personal and family preparation before you come to the corporate time of worship and feasting that would go on. But in participation, I could say our participation ought to be wholehearted, first. It ought to be with ardent zeal and cheerfulness, secondly. Think about how Deborah stirs up herself in her song in Judges 5:12. We ought to stir ourselves up to zeal and to joy. It ought to be in the name of Christ. We're to do everything in the name of Christ. How are we not to feast in His name? And so it should also be done with holy reverence, as I've said. Hebrews 12:28 through 29. We're doing this unto God. And think of Psalm 2:11. We're to conjoin reverence with joy. The kings of the earth are told, you know, don't get too giddy. Even in your joy and gladness, you better be reverent. You better realizing who you serve. And so we must as well. And we should do so in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 33:1, Psalm 145:10. And then we should also do so with consideration of God's mercy. That's the whole point of the day of thanksgiving and feasting, is to remember God's great deliverance, to mark off what His doings are in history. And clearly, God, throughout the Pentateuch, called God, His people to do just that, to remind the next generation of the great deliverances that He brought to His people. We have to remember, lastly, 6, in encouragements to feasting and fasting. Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." That is true. Yes, God increases our strength. And when youths faint, those that wait upon the Lord, they mount up with wings like eagles. They run and they don't get weary. They walk and they don't faint. You ever think that's actually an anti-climax? It appears, doesn't it? Flying, running, walking. Sometimes it's a lot easier to fly and soar than it is to just keep plodding on in the Christian life. God gives us strength to just keep plodding in the day of small things. But He also tells us that we do so by experiencing the joy of our salvation. And a feast is a time to reflect upon that joy and to be remembered. It's a wholesome biblical outlet to express the joy of our salvation. Leviticus 23:2 speaks of 3 annual feasts of the Lord that God's people were to carry out. Many Reformed theologians believe that not only has the Passover been incorporated into the Lord's Supper, but really all 3 of the feasts have. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating at least something that's synonymous to the feast days in the Old Testament time. It's not the only feast that we should celebrate, but it certainly is like a day of feasting. Yes, there's humiliation and humbling leading up to it, but the day doesn't end there. It doesn't stay there. It goes on to a recognition of our forgiveness in Christ, and then a day of gladness coming out of that service.